Well, Romans chapter 6, it's on page 1132. Picking up the reading at verse 1. Must admit, as I've gone over and over this ground, you become increasingly aware that with Paul, every word counts. Every word carries specific meaning and has something to teach us, and that is the constant challenge, unfortunately, of seeking to unpick Paul. But we need to think of it. What Paul says here, he expects us all to understand and to be applying in our lives. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Okay then, well if the little ones would like to go out, or what I want to do this morning is to address the problem that has been haunting us, I think, throughout our studies in Romans 6 through 8, and that is the problem of the elephant in the room. Now, you may be wondering what this refers to, this elephant in the room. First of all, just to define the phrase refers to a problem that is obviously present, but which is being avoided. So then, what is this problem that I would suggest is obviously present, but which is being avoided? Well, it has to do with the fact that despite Paul's insistence that as Christians, next one up, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, our experience of life doesn't seem to quite tie up with Paul's definition. In fact, for us, it seems to me, quite often the very opposite is happening. For all too often, we seem to find that sin, instead of our being set free from it, still seems to have a hold upon us. And righteousness and holiness, rather than being something that we are increasingly embracing, seems too often to be an elusive customer. So, I think we have this problem, that our experience doesn't seem to quite tie up with what it is that Paul is saying throughout these chapters 6 through 8. Now, I recognize that traditionally we have been reassured by the fact that Paul's assertion here in Romans 6 has been trumped by Romans 7, which we have understood as being a far more realistic depiction of the Christian life. Because as you know, the figure depicted there is portrayed in terms of feeling quite resigned to the fact that despite his best intentions, sin will always seem to have the upper hand, and holiness will always be a far-off and elusive dream. And consequently, in the light of that, we tend to think, well, that's how it is. We sin. However, As you know, I've sought to show that Paul does not intend that we should think of Romans 7 as being descriptive of the Christian. Rather, it's intended to illustrate the experience of the Jew, who, being under law and therefore subject to the law of Moses, that is, to the Torah, found that the very thing that he had hoped would tame the power of sin within actually made the matter worse, causing him that heartfelt despair. What a wretched man I am. And for me, as I understand it, when you look at Romans 7, you see there that Paul's point is that the purpose of God's law, rather than providing the Jews with a ladder, a stepway up to heaven, was intended simply to make clearer the facts, to make clearer the problems facing man, which were the power of sin and the weakness of the flesh. That's what the law was intended to do. Not to solve the problem, but to identify it so that it was perfectly clear to everyone else. And so the man in Romans 7 is struggling because he's under law, subject to the law of Moses. But as we've seen, as Christians, we are not under law. Being under law does not describe our situation, because we are instead in Christ. And that's a very different situation. So whilst the man in Romans 7 is in a no-win situation, that is not where we ourselves are at. Now, having said that, once again, we have to acknowledge the sad fact is that traditionally, most Christians have continued to understand that the man in Romans 7 depicts this story of being trapped in sin. And because of that, it's not unusual for Christians to then adopt a kind of no-win mentality. I wish I didn't sin, but the fact is that I do. It can't be helped. That's how it is. Sin will, it seems, always have the upper hand. And the consequence of this has been that countless generations of believers have assumed that it is in the end not realistic to assume that one can make any real progress along the path of holiness in the Christian life. And so it is that many Christians have gone through life dogged by these inner contradictions as to who it is they really are, and bewildered by the fact that Paul can, on the one hand, confidently assert that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And yet, a few lines later, next one up, Paul will go on to assert, it seems, in Romans 7 verse 14, I am sold as a slave to sin. Well, what is true of me? Have I been set free from it, or am I still a slave to sin? The end result of this has been, as I said, for many people, this problem deep within, this conflict of concepts, this conflict concerning what is sin? What is my relationship to it? We know we shouldn't sin, and yet we do. How are we going to resolve it? How can I be set from sin? How can I be set free from sin and yet still be its slave? And that's the elephant in the room. That's the problem that I think quite often a lot of Christians struggle with. On the one hand, what Paul says, it seems to say in Romans 6, and on the one hand, what Paul seems to say in Romans 7. Though Christians, I think, quite often have this problem, this conflict, this contradiction within them. And the only way we cope with it, it seems to me, is quite often by simply saying, well, despite what Paul says in Romans 6 verse 18, Romans 7 verse 14 is actually how it is. We sin. We're trapped within it. That's how it is. That is the elephant in the room. But my friends, the time has come to kill the elephant, to unmask it, shoot it, to stuff it, and stick it on the wall, because its days are over. Now, I realize that in saying that, it might at first seem to be something that's rather difficult, because, first of all, This elephant is a legally protected species. It has lots and lots of friends who rally to its support and argue that, no, we need to keep the elephant. It's very important. That's the only way I can cope with how I am. At that point, you may say the elephant is a kind of sacred cow. You can't really do anything about it. The fact is that we sin, and we cannot challenge that, because the fact is that we sin, and the fact that we sin is because, well, Paul says we do in Romans 7. And this argument, this circular argument, just goes on and on within our own Christian circles. But the time has come for us to realign our thinking, to put ourselves, I think, wholly in step with Paul, and to fully enter into the reality of what it is he's saying here, which is that as Christians in Christ, we have been set free from sin, and we have become slaves to righteousness. Our challenge is to see that happening in our lives. Romans 6 verse 18 being the thought that dominates our thinking and shapes the way we live. So the question is, how can we escape from what for many Christians I think is this kind of defeatist thinking? How can we get the upper hand over the power of sin? And how can we overcome the weakness of the flesh? Well, what we need to do is look at Romans. It's a good place to start in this matter. And if you go right back to that opening section where Paul set out the purpose behind his letter. Next one up, James. Romans 1 verse 16. He tells us there that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. There, his power is revealed for us. But how is his power revealed for us? Well, as we've seen, it's revealed in the way that deals with both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. That's what is revealed in the gospel. That's where the power of God is seen, in the way he's dealt with the penalty of sin and the power of sin. It's also revealed in the way that God has dealt with the weakness of human flesh. He also addresses that issue in the gospel. So when we look to the gospel, it is something that is powerful. It is something that God has done specifically in order to rescue us from the penalty and power of sin and the weakness of the human flesh. God has specifically set out to address our proneness and our tendency to sin. Now, as we've seen, the penalty of sin concerns the fact that because we have sinned, we have triggered the penalty of God's law. That results in our death and condemnation. But we know that in the gospel, God specifically addresses that particular problem. And he has dealt with that problem by Jesus and his death upon the cross. And his death on that cross took the form of a substitutionary sacrifice of atonement, by the means of which Jesus fully met for us the demands of God's own justice by taking our place and suffering the sentence due to us, which was death. And God is pleased that what Christ has done should count for us through our faith in Jesus. And through our faith then in that sacrifice that Jesus made, God has then subsequently entirely acquitted us of all our guilt. He has absolved us from all the charges that stood against us, charges which, if left unaddressed, would otherwise have resulted in our condemnation. But now, through our faith in Jesus and our reliance upon what it is that he has done, we are able to stand before God as righteous, accepted in the Beloved. Now, Paul refers to that first stage in our salvation as, next one up, James, justification. That's the first stage in our experience of salvation. Now, what's the next one, James? Ah, right, definition, right? Justification, a legal term drawn from the court a declaration by the judge of a full and free acquittal. That is what justification is. When God justifies us, that is what he is doing. He is declaring us free from the charges that stood against us. He is giving us a full and free acquittal. Instead of the charge of not guilt or the sentence of not guilty, God is saying, you're innocent, go free. And that is God's sentence, as it were, upon us. A declaration that we are not guilty, that all the charges that have originally stood against us have now been cleared. They've all been dealt with. Not by us, but by another for us. And so we are declared righteous by God. That's a legal verdict. And God is able to do so, as we've seen, solely on the basis of our faith in Christ's sacrifice of atonement, that fully satisfied for us the demands of God's own justice. And as Christians of the Protestant persuasion, we are quite clear that we have been justified by faith in Christ alone. And that is one of the foundations, is one of the hallmarks of who we are and what we believe. We've just had the 500th anniversary, haven't we, of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to that door in Wittenberg. And we've been trumpeting the truth of justification by faith. And that is wonderful, and that is great, and that is glorious, and it is incredibly true. That is incredibly true. We have been justified by faith on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice. Full stop. His sacrifice is the means of our justification. However, that is but the first step in what it is that God is doing for us. There is much, much more to come. Now, as I said, we firmly believe in that first step. We don't have any doubts about what it is that God has done. We know that we can with confidence stand before him in that most holy place, accepted on the grounds of the sacrifice that Christ has offered. That's what we believe. That's what we are convinced about. We are absolutely sure and certain that that is true about us. Freed from the penalty of sin. But that is but the first step of our experience of salvation. But the first step of our experience of the power of the gospel. And we will not deny the tremendous power exerted by God on our behalf to clear us of all charges. And God has done that happily and freely for us. But that is only but part of the gospel story. It's the part we often focus on. But we need to go further on into that story. For further on in the story, we also read that God has saved us from the power of sin as well. Not just the penalty, but the power of sin as well. And it seems to me that it's at this point in the story that we as Protestants tend to be a little less sure about our footsteps. Because as we've been seeing, we have been so long taught on the ground of Romans 7 that sin is still an ongoing and quite serious problem. That sin is like a sitting tenant that we cannot evict from the property of our body. He is there to stay. Nothing, it seems, can budget. And of course, Christians therefore often acknowledge that they have experience indwelling sin. And they do so on the basis that Paul himself makes reference to the sin that was living in him. Next verse up. This is the man in Romans 7 trying to understand himself. Here he's lying on the psychologist's couch and he's trying to express what's going on within him. And this is the conclusion that he comes to. If I do what I do not want to do, and that's the problem, the man in Romans 7 wants to do what's right, but he finds he can't. And that's a problem to him. He says, if I do what I do not want to do, then it's no longer I, fully no longer ego, I who do it. He says, well, it can't be me, because I don't want to do that. So it can't be me who's doing it. So if it's not me, who is it that's doing it? Ah, he says, it's sin living in me. That does it. It's the sin within, living in me. And as many Christians, we will, like a, it's like almost a verse like a magnet. It attracts us to him. We say, oh, I like that. Yeah, that accounts for me. No, it doesn't. It's got nothing to do with you whatsoever. Because, as I've sought to point out, this is not Paul's testimony. This is not Paul speaking. As we've been thinking in Romans as being theatre, a presentation of different characters playing different parts. The character here, the Jew, is a Jew who's under law. It's a man whose relationship with God is defined solely by the law of Moses, that is, the Torah. And as we've seen, the law, the Torah, was quite unable to help him either overcome the penalty or the power of sin. That's why he's in such a pickle. He cannot see his way through this. He cannot find his way out. He's like he's entered into this dark room, hoping there'll be light in it, and there is none, and he can't find his way out. And he's trying to reason his way through it. What's the problem? Why can't I deal with sin? The law, he finds, can point out that there is a problem. And the law can actually offer him a sticking plaster for that problem. Go and make an animal sacrifice. Won't deal with the problem, but, you know, show willing. Begin to understand what's happening. But the man who has the law, and the law only, just cannot solve his problem. So for him, the man under law, sin is here to stay. Because he cannot budge it. He has no means whereby he can deal with the problem of sin. So no wonder he says, the only explanation can be it's sin dwelling in me. That's the only way I can explain what's happening to me. It's not me. It's not my problem that I act like this. It's not me. It's the sin. That's the real problem. But as I've said, that is not our story. For we are not under law. We do not fall within its jurisdiction. Rather, we fall within the jurisdiction of God's grace, God's favor. That's where Paul is taking us. You do not live under law. You live, he says, under grace. And grace is that expression, that term that describes God's favor. The jurisdiction that as a believer you come under is one of God's immense goodwill. It is one of God's immense kindness, of God's immense benevolence, of God's great approval, of God's support for you. That's the jurisdiction that you come under. That's the rule that should dominate your life. God's goodness, God's love. This is the realm that we now live in. As Paul says in Romans 5, I think verse 1 thereabouts, we now stand in this realm of grace. That's where we are living. In the realm of grace. And so the story must be different. And in that realm, next one up, James, in that realm, sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under law, but under grace. If you're under law, sin is your master. You can't do anything about it. It has the upper hand continually, without exception. And that's the problem facing the Jew. He hasn't an answer. He hasn't a solution. But, under grace, which is where we live, the situation is entirely different. So because we are not under law, therefore sin is no longer the powerful force that it used to be. We are no longer subject to its autocratic, demeaning, despotic rule. And don't forget, every sin demeans us. It's not just unfortunate, it demeans us. As those created in the image of God. That is why being under grace moves us into a completely different realm where we can live a completely different life, free from the autocratic, demeaning, despotic rule of sin. We are now under grace in Christ. Because what Christ has done for us is set up this sanctuary, this alternative realm, this safe haven. And we have fled there. We have fled there to find peace and safety and a ready welcome. And in that safe haven, in that sanctuary, there is no penalty for sin. There is no power of sin. Because that realm is found in Christ. It's what is true of Him. How do we get into that realm? As we know, by faith. When we put our faith in what it is that God has done for us in Jesus, then God, as it were, extracts us from Adam, as we see in Romans 5, and transplants us into Jesus. That act of transference, if James, we can have the next one up, that act of transference is coming in from Colossians here. The Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. God has moved us as a result of our faith in Jesus from one realm into another. And there we live. Or, if we might go back to Romans, Paul reminds us in Romans 6 and verse 3 that we have been baptized into Jesus. Don't you know? This is Paul speaking to us, but he suddenly, as it were, turns to his audience. Don't you know? Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? You haven't forgotten, have you? It's key to understanding what is happening to you, how things relate. To be baptized into Christ Jesus, if we play around with that word, baptized, it is to be plunged into His life. I don't think this is a reference to actually the act of baptism. That symbolizes it, but I don't think this is actually just a reference to an act of baptism. This is a reference to what has happened to you. You have been baptized, literally baptized, into Jesus, into His world, into His life. You've been immersed within His world. We were saying, weren't you, many years ago, when we were in Romans 6, you can read a book and get immersed in the story. You lose all sense of reality around you, don't you? Because you're so caught up with the characters and what's going on here. You enter into their world and you live the life of the characters. We have been immersed into Christ Jesus. We have entered into His world. Not just as a fiction story, but in reality. That is what has happened to us. We have been immersed within Him, incorporated into His story. So that His story, His experience, is now our story and experience also. Such is the power of this immersion into Jesus. And once again, this is where the power of God is revealed in our experience of salvation. And so, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 here, he shows how that we have been caught up in Christ's story. And so because of that, he will refer to, both here and elsewhere, the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. Not that just Christ has been crucified. He says, no, you've been crucified with Him. His story is now yours. And you have died with Him. And you have been buried with Him. And you have been united with Him in His resurrection. Not just as fiction, but as a reality. This is what has happened to you as a believer in Christ Jesus. His story is now yours. All of which, says Paul, has far-reaching implications for the everyday lives we live. And Paul illustrates this for us in Romans 6, verse 10 onwards, where, first of all, he tells us about Christ's story. What is true of Him? He says, well, what is true of Christ? Well, the first thing, next one up, James, concerning Christ, He died to sin once for all. This is what is true of Jesus. This is what comes first in the story. He has died to sin once for all. And that act, in fact, will become the basis for our sanctification, for our becoming holy. Because if I might just digress for just a moment, when we think of our justification, of our being declared righteous by God, that depends upon the fact that Jesus died for sin. Okay, justification depends upon the fact that Jesus died for sin. That is, upon His sacrifice of atonement. It depends upon that. When we come to our sanctification, that depends upon the fact that Jesus died to sin. Very different. Very different. Our problem, I think, is that we quite often focus solely on Christ's death for sin, what He did upon the cross, in a way of a sacrifice. But that only deals with our justification. It doesn't deal with our sanctification. Our sanctification is dependent upon the fact that Jesus died to sin. So, the significance of that is that Jesus, as a human being, has died for us to sin. To sin as a power. To sin as a domain. To sin as a dominion with jurisdiction. Jesus has died to it. And of course that happened to him as a human being when he died upon the cross. Because when he died as a human being, that put him beyond the reach of sin. It put him beyond its jurisdiction. Sin could no longer touch him, harm him, trouble him in any way at all. He was now beyond it. Sin could no longer have any hold or demand upon his life. Why? Well, because as Paul observes at the literal level, next one up, James, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus has died, therefore he has been freed from sin. He is beyond its reach. And his experience as a human being having died to sin is the experience that we are now called upon to share in. Because what is true of him is true of us in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to take this on board then. Jesus died to sin. And I am in him. And his story is now mine. However strange, illogical it may seem, this is what the truth is. But what is more, Jesus hasn't just died to sin once for all. That's it. That means, right, he's finished with it forever. All right, it's a thing of the past. It cannot reappear. It cannot re-emerge. It's done with. Finished. End of story. We can now experience the same through our union with Jesus. But Jesus does more than die to sin once for all. He also, concerning his life, the life he lives to God. Jesus is alive. He is alive. He is a human being alive on the other side, following his resurrection. And he is, the life he lives now, the life he lives to God. And that is something that we also now are called upon to do through our union with him. What is true of him is true of us. His story is now ours. And through our immersion into Jesus, through our incorporation into his life, the consequence is that we too may now live our lives strictly unto God. Paul says, that's now what you need to do. That is what he's done for you. Now you need to apply that to your own life, the life you're living here and now. So, next verse, James. He goes on to say, this is the next verse after his statement. He says, so, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He's saying, Christ's story, you need to make it your story as well. Exactly the same. You mirror it precisely because you are in him. So, not only are we to think of ourselves as sharing in Christ's story, but we're also to act upon that fact and actively enact that story in our own lives too. Now, we've reached the end this morning. We'll come back to this key phrase that Paul has here, that we are to count ourselves or reckon ourselves. It's interesting, he doesn't say believe, he says count or reckon yourselves at this point. There's something specific, special about that. This is the pivotal verse. If we don't get this one, then we miss the point of what Paul himself is saying. This is where we contact, link with the living Christ and have his life lived out within us down here on planet Earth. So this is a pivotal verse for Paul. So, in the light of that, what is true of me should change the way I live. So I have to say to myself, we have to say to ourselves, what is true of me as a Christian? What is true of me as a Christian? What is true of me? The truth is, I am dead to sin. That is the truth. I'm dead to sin. To the reign, its rule, its power, its dominion over me. I am no longer subject to it because now I am in Jesus and I live on the other side. I live in Him. I live His life. And Paul says, reckon this so. Reckon this so in your own experience. I live beyond the jurisdiction of the power of sin because I live in Jesus. He lives beyond the jurisdiction of the power of sin. So therefore, so can I. No longer am I subject to its power. Rather, finally, I have, through my union with Jesus, the upper hand. So that now I can be a slave to God and to righteousness. No longer subject to the power and the slavery of sin that will despoil my life forever if it's left there to reign and rule. The express benefit of all this then is that I might be a slave to righteousness. That in turn, Paul reminds us here in Romans 6, reaps its own reward because it leads to holiness, and then once again from holiness it leads on to eternal life. That's the path he says I want you to go down. Sin takes you on a completely different path. It goes in a completely different way. So we need to feel the power of God in our own Christian lives. And the only way we feel that power is through actively implementing what it is that Paul says here. That's the pivotal verse, I think, of Romans, probably. That's the one we need to focus on and pray about and seek God's help that we may understand it and implement it. And God willing, we'll come back to that next Sunday. Pray about it. What does it mean for me to reckon these things are true in my own life? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that in the gospel your power is revealed. Power that rescues us not simply from the penalty of sin, and we rejoice in that, but a power that will rescue us from the power of sin, that will free us from its destructive grasp, that we might firmly step out on that journey to true holiness expressed in the lives we live. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.